As a church, we've been studying John's Gospel since the start of the new year. It's one of the four accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament. We've reminded ourselves that none of these accounts is a complete account of everything that Jesus did and said, because that would require too many pages. So they're selected stories and selected teachings from Jesus' life. Stories chosen to tell who Jesus is. Stories that John in particular says in his writing are chosen to help us believe in Jesus, to help us know the truth about Jesus, to believe in him. Scholars don't just look at these gospel accounts as religious texts. They are historical accounts as well. They recognise within them eyewitness details. There's evidence in the Gospels that they were written by people very close to the events because of the eyewitness details that are contained, that people couldn't have known if they were writing hundreds of years later. It was written by people close to the events, and so they're reliable stories of what Jesus said and did. When I was drawing up a kind of a short list for Chris of possible dates on which we could have a baptism service, initially I didn't include this morning because I thought, I'm not sure whether that passage would quite work for baptism. But then when I looked at it more closely, I thought, actually, it's an excellent passage because it contains a lot of good stuff about who Jesus is. And of course, we're celebrating this morning the fact that Chris has come to trust in who Jesus is. And so it's a great passage that we have this morning. The passage itself follows a controversy. Jesus had healed someone, but he'd done so on the Sabbath day, the day of rest for the Jewish people. He'd said to the lame man, "Get up and pick up your bed and walk." He was miraculously healed after 38 years of being lame. The trouble was that instead of the Jewish people rejoicing at someone being healed, all they could do was look at the rolled up bed mat that he was carrying and say, "You're carrying that on the Sabbath, and that's not allowed." In fact, in God's rules about the Sabbath, it didn't say anything about particular things you couldn't carry on the Sabbath. But the thing the Jews had done was added lots of little regulations upon what God had said in order to define what was allowed on the Sabbath and what wasn't. I think you could carry two figs on the Sabbath, but not anything that was more than two figs. And a bed mat, it seems, was more than two figs. So Jesus didn't call him to disobey God's law, but he did call him to question the Jewish understanding and the Jewish tradition that had built up upon God's law and taken it too far in a burdensome way. Apparently there are strict Jews who will not press on a light switch on the Sabbath because in the Bible it says not to ignite a fire on a Sabbath. You know, that would be part of the household chores, wouldn't it? So they wouldn't do that on the Sabbath. But some Jews have interpreted, well, turning on a light, that's like lighting a fire. So we won't allow that on the Sabbath. It's a little picture of how they added to the rules and made things more difficult, sometimes in quite a petty kind of way. But Jesus, as I said, contradicted some of those traditions. He called into question some of the traditions. That caused this controversy. And so they really said to Jesus, not in as many words, but, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are telling him to carry his mat on the Sabbath?" Calling him into question the law of God, as they would consider it. And Jesus answers them in this passage that we're looking at this morning. Some people say that Jesus never claimed to be God. You may hear a Jehovah's Witness saying that kind of thing. Or you may hear some Muslims saying, Jesus never claimed to be God. But to say that, you've not read what the scriptures say very closely. Jesus didn't say, I am God. But it was quite clear in verse 18 that the Jews understood what he was talking about. It doesn't help, I'm in Acts chapter 5 instead of John chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. He was claiming to be God. So, let's think about who Jesus is, as revealed in this passage. He is God. He doesn't claim that he's the same as the Father. He makes a distinction. My Father, he says. So he's revealing the fact that God is more than just one person. There's a united God, but there are three persons, as we prayed in the baptism. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If it's not clear to us that Jesus is claiming to be God, that's because we're 21st century Western thinkers rather than 1st century Jewish thinkers. The Jews were quite clear that he was claiming to be God. If Jesus had felt that maybe the way he'd phrased things had misled them, then of course he could have corrected it. And he could have made his life a whole lot easier, because it says they persecuted him because he claimed to be God. He could have corrected them. He could have made his life easier. But he did not. They tried all the harder to kill him, it says. Instead of correcting them, in fact, he gave six more reasons why he was God. That's significant in a way, because we've already had one reason. He had six more, making seven reasons. And for the Jews, seven was an important number. It was a number of completeness and wholeness. So if there are seven reasons, there's a complete argument as to why Jesus is God. So he shares the nature of God in working. My Father is always working, and I am always working. The second reason, whatever the Father does, the Son also does. They're completely united in their purpose. And notice the emphasis that's there. It's phrased in our translation of the Bible here, I tell you the truth. Some versions of the Bible will say, verily, verily. Or others will say, amen, amen. Or truly, truly. It's an emphatic start to the sentence. This is important. Hear what I'm saying. I'm telling you the truth. Verse 20 says the Father shows him all things. He's claiming to have a special revelation from God. He doesn't just hear a bit about what God is doing. He hears about all things from God because of his equality with God. Verse 21, the Father gives life, the Son also gives life. Verse 22, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. In the Jews' eyes, judgment was God's work. So if God the Father has entrusted judgment to the Son, then the Son must be God as well in order to be judge. Verse 23, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. To receive honour, to receive worship, only God should receive worship. Jesus is equal to God in receiving worship. At least three times in gospel stories, we can hear Jesus receiving worship from people who he spoke to. And he never corrects them. He never tells them not to worship him. You can read that in Matthew chapter 14, John chapter 9, John chapter 20. In contrast, in the book of Revelation, John, who's writing our gospel here, has a vision of an angel. And he falls down and worships him, but he's told not to. And then verse 24, Jesus is equal to God in salvation. I'll just read verse 24 again. I tell you the truth. There's that expression again. Verily, verily, truly, truly. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Jesus, the Son, is equal to God in salvation. The Jews would have no problem in thinking of God as Saviour. But now here's Jesus claiming that salvation is through him. Jesus clearly claims to be more than just a human teacher. He's claiming here to be God. He's making himself equal with God. The Jews understood that. We might need a little bit more mental processes before we see the Jewish thought pattern that Jesus is claiming that he himself is God. And you might say, well, who is Jesus to say all these things then? He could just have been mad. He thought he was God. He could have been bad. He was pretending to be God so that he could get acclaim, so that he could get power for himself. What you certainly can't say, though, is that Jesus was just a good teacher. Because his teaching, not just here, but time and again, Jesus teaches this kind of thing. That he is equal with God, that he is God, that he will be judge, and so on and so forth. You cannot rightly look at what the Bible says about Jesus and say, oh, he was just a good teacher, and then pick and choose, oh, that's a nice teaching, I'll follow that, I'm not so sure about this. His teaching contained these claims to be more than just human. But if we were to have read on, and we're going to look further on into John chapter 5, we see that Jesus didn't just claim to say these things for himself, but he went on to talk about three witnesses who confirm these things. That's important because in a Jewish law court, it required two or three witnesses to confirm. One witness was not enough to press the case. Two or three witnesses were required. And Jesus goes on to say, it's not just me that's saying it. There's other witnesses as well that speak to the truth of this. Verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. The John that's mentioned there isn't the John that's writing the story. It's John the Baptist that's mentioned there. And the Jewish people had heard John the Baptist. He came as a preacher, a dramatic preacher, preaching in desert places often, eating locusts and honey, wearing a camel hair coat. But the Jewish people recognized that this was a messenger from God. And they received some of the things that he was saying, even though he spoke a great challenge. Some of their responses may have been superficial, but they knew that this was a spokesman for God that had come, just ministering a few years and leading up to the time of Jesus' ministry. But John the Baptist spoke about Jesus in his ministry as well. He said that Jesus was greater than he was, because he was before him, pointing to Jesus' eternal nature. On one occasion, he pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus is saying, don't just believe my word for it. You recognize John the Baptist as a prophet. Listen to what he said about me, because he's pointed to my work and he's pointed to who I am. You believe he's from God, why don't you believe the words that he said? So the worker, John the Baptist, is the first witness. The second witness is the works of Jesus, verse 36. "I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me." The work that Jesus is doing is a witness. John, in his gospel, chooses seven particular miracle stories, and he calls them signs because they point to who Jesus is. They witness to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. So the work of John the Baptist witnesses, the works of Jesus witness to who he is. And then finally, the word witnesses, verses 39 and 40. "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." The word of God, called here the scriptures, testify to Jesus. Of course, at that time, only the Old Testament was written down. But Jesus says the Old Testament, written at least 400 years before Jesus was born, the Old Testament witnesses to me. After Jesus' resurrection, on one occasion he was walking along a road and walked beside two of his disciples who didn't recognize him. We don't know exactly why they didn't recognize him, but they were probably still upset from the death of Christ, and they'd not heard yet, they'd not seen him raised from the dead. But as they walked along the road, Jesus gave them a Bible study. It says that he started in Moses and he went through the Old Testament, showing him all the things that it said about himself. And when it says starting with Moses, the Jews believe, and Christians believe as well, that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So that's referring to the first five books of the Bible. Even at the very beginning, we hear about Jesus. When Adam and Eve turned away from God, God promises to send a saviour, someone who will crush the head of Satan. And that's a promise that Jesus would come. Right at the start of the Bible and through the Old Testament are words about the one who would come and put things right again when humans had turned away from God. The Bible is indeed an amazing book, written by 40 authors, 1,500 years in the writing, and yet it contains a coherent message, a consistent message about life, a message centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, his story doesn't start with Christmas and a stable and shepherds and kings. His story starts with creation, because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are involved in creation. And they're right there throughout the history of the world. There's more than 300 predictions that the Christ would come, and things about what he would do, where he'd be born, and so on and so forth. The odds of those randomly being fulfilled is rather small. So the word is a mighty witness to the fact that Jesus is who he said he was. Three witnesses then: John the Baptist, the worker, the works of Jesus themselves, and the word of God in the Bible, witnessing that Jesus is indeed God, God in the flesh, God as a human being. So what do we have to do? Let's go back to verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Whoever hears my word. That's not just letting the vibrations of the air tickle your eardrum. That's a basic definition of what hearing is. Of course, then we hope that the bones in the ear and do their job and the bits inside the ear and send the message to the brain. That's hearing. But actually, there's much more to hearing than just that. It's the kind of hearing that responds to the message, that receives the words as true and acts upon them. The problem with people who don't believe in Jesus, that don't believe Jesus is God, is not so much an intellectual problem, you know, because there's many great minds who believe in Jesus as God. It's not an intellectual problem that you can't believe in God. It's a refusal to hear. Many open minds have investigated the claims of Jesus and found them to be true. A cold case criminal detective, J. Warner Wallace, used his work approach as if he was a detective to look into Jesus. And he concluded, the Gospels sound true, and he trusted in Christ. A legal journalist, Lee Strobel, used his approach as a legal journalist and investigated and decided it was true. It's not really intellectual problems that stop people from believing. It's refusing to hear. Because hearing what the Bible says about Jesus knocks our pride. It tells us that we're not as good as we think we are. We're not as self-sufficient as we think we'd like to be. None of us is perfect, perhaps we'd admit that. But we'd like to think that we're good enough to go to heaven. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says we all need God's intervention to be good enough to go to heaven. We all need Jesus. And that knocks our pride, admitting that we need God's help. We can't earn it for ourselves. So many open minds have heard and accepted and received what Jesus says, but many minds have refused to hear. And I just wonder about you this morning. I don't know all of you who are here this morning. I wonder whether you've heard what Jesus is saying, and have you trusted in him? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. There's lots more I could say from this passage. There's a judgment coming, it says. And if we refuse to hear, then we stand condemned by rejecting Jesus. But if we believe, we cross over into life with God, life with God as our helper every day. Have you heard the words of Jesus? Amen.